In our Wednesday evening group this semester, we've been talking about two complementary strategies of Bible reading. Historically, these two strategies have Latin names, and I'm going to say them, and you sixth grade Latin scholars can correct my pronunciation later. The names are Lectio Continua and Lectio Divina. Lectio Continua is the continuous reading of the scriptures from beginning to end, over and over and over. Many churches do this as part of their worship services. You've probably been in a church like this where they have an Old Testament reading each Sunday and a reading from the epistles and a reading from the gospels and a psalm. And between Sundays, they have a daily lectionary where you can individually continue to read along this pattern. And if you stick with this over a full lifetime as a Christian, you might read through the whole Bible 50, 60, 70 times. Lectio Divina, on the other hand, is divine reading, or that's the name of it. It's necessarily slow. It involves reading a short passage, a very short passage, several times, reading it out loud, meditating on it, praying through it, contemplating God in Christ as he reveals himself through his word. And you might spend several days or even weeks on one brief text. Continuous reading is the forest, and meditative reading is the tree, and we need both. The forest helps us understand the tree, and the tree deepens our understanding of the forest, and together they lead us to God. And as we read through the Bible continuously, we notice connections. We notice repeated themes and words and ideas and images, names, a whole interconnected symbolic world. And as we inspect those connections or connect the dots, we see texts in one part of the scriptures illuminating or shining light on another part of the scriptures, deepening our knowledge of God as he reveals himself to us in Christ. And this deeper knowledge makes us love and admire him more and spurs us to follow him. A sermon on a single text is a kind of meditative reading as the preacher walks us through a prayerful reading of the text that leads us into the contemplation of Christ and culminates in communion with him, often in the Lord's Supper, as we enact our glorious union with Christ. And with that in mind, I'm going to try to do both in one sermon. I'm going to read the whole Bible, and I'm going to focus on a text in the context of the whole Bible. Well, maybe not quite the whole Bible, but it's going to feel like it. So I want you to kind of buckle up and settle in and get ready to listen to the reading of God's word, not just from Luke chapter 19, which is our primary text, but from several passages. And I want you to listen for the interplay among these passages as I read. I'm going to start reading from 1 Samuel chapter 9. Don't try to turn there. I'm going to be moving quickly. And don't put it up on the screen. You're not going to see anything on the screen that relates to anything that I read. Well, maybe something. I'm going to begin with the founding of the monarchy in Israel in 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and he was a man of wealth, a Benjamite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel that was more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys." Skipping ahead to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. Samuel, who was the kingmaker, took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin, Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. Skipping ahead then to 1 Kings chapter 1, where David is establishing Solomon as the legitimate heir to his throne. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my mule, on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Skipping ahead to 2 Kings chapter 9, we're talking about the establishing of Jehu as the king. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And Jehu said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And Jehu said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Skipping ahead a few hundred years to Zechariah, one of the last prophets from the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jumping ahead now to Luke, the gospel that we're supposed to be in, but I'm going to start in chapter 9. In verses 20 through 22, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, the king. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. Skipping ahead to Luke chapter 18. And taking the 12, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. And now, the sermon text that I was assigned from Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And this is after he had told a parable about a king who destroyed his enemies. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He's probably speaking of the stones of the temple. That's the end of our text, but right after this, you need to notice that as he goes up toward the Mount of the Temple, he weeps over Jerusalem, laments over Jerusalem, and then he cleanses the temple. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Now, most of you know this story already. You remember the donkey, you remember the parade, you remember the people waving the palm branches, you remember children singing, not mentioned in this particular text, when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And you may remember that it was the first day of the week in which Jesus would be crucified, the week that we now call Holy. But it wasn't the first palm parade in Jerusalem. 200 years before Jesus, there was a crowd of people waving palms, another crowd waving palms and celebrating. And we read about that parade in the apocryphal book of Maccabees. And that history of the Jews helps us to understand the expectations of this particular crowd. In 167 BC, the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem and occupied the temple. And when he did, he outlawed Judaism. He made it a capital crime to practice any of the rites of the law of Moses, or even to possess a copy of the covenant. And here's one example of this reign of terror over the Jews from 1 Maccabees chapter 1. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families, and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants around the mother's necks. Now, Antiochus also brought a herd of swine into the temple and sacrificed pigs on the altar of God. This was a Greek way of defiling the holy place and humiliating the Jews. So he, instead of reconsecrating the altar, he redesecrated the altar of Yahweh as the altar of Zeus. Now at that time, there was a priest, an old priest named Mattathias, and he saw these mothers being killed for circumcising their children according to their babies, according to the law of Moses. And he saw this abomination and the temple. And so he began a revolt. He had five sons, and one of those sons was named Judas, and he had the nickname Maccabeus. Maccabeus means the hammer, Judas the hammer. And Judas led a guerrilla war that drove out the Syrians from Jerusalem. It was a long war. And Judas and one of his brothers were killed over the years in this fighting. But after 20 years of this rebellion, Judas's brother, Simon, signed a treaty that gave the Jews control of their land again. And so for 100 years after that, they held it as their own. Now, on the day that this treaty was signed by Simon and their sovereignty was reestablished, there was a procession into Jerusalem, and we read about this in 1 Maccabees 13. It says that the crowds entered with acclamations and carrying palms to the sound of lyres, cymbals, and harps, chanting hymns and canticles, since a great enemy had been crushed and thrown out of Israel. And Simon made it an annual day of rejoicing. The people couldn't have been happier. After decades of occupation and oppression, the Jews were now rejoicing that God had delivered them. And they were again back in power, and they had their freedom. Now back to Jesus. You may remember that Bethany, near Jerusalem, was the site of his greatest miracle. He had come there 4 days after his friend Lazarus had died, and in a striking manifestation of his power, Jesus raised his friend from the dead, and this created a commotion. The Jewish leaders even wanted to kill Lazarus. That's how irrational their envy and hatred of Jesus was. And not long after this miracle shakes things up, Jesus returns to Bethany, the scene of the crime, so to speak, and the crowds are very worked up. And like the Jews 200 years before them, these people are under the domination of a foreign empire, the Romans this time, and they know their own history. They know the story of Judas the Hammer. They know the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, the Christ. They know about donkeys and palms and cloaks on the ground. They know about kings. They know, and they are looking for such a deliverer who has been prophesied, a Messiah, like Judas the Hammer, who will come and crush the Romans. And in this context, Jesus returns to the site where he showed his great power by raising Lazarus from the dead. And then he takes to himself all of those symbols of Israel's story, and he makes them his own. He sits on a donkey. He rides over the Mount of Olives. He goes down the Kidron Valley, and the Jews know their Bible. They know their history, and they see him fulfilling in all of these details prophecy after prophecy, type after type, and so their expectations are built. And this powerful prophet heads up to the temple where he will cleanse the temple. In 1990, I was in Prague, and I met a young man named Martin. We became friends, and I would visit him every year or so when I would return to Prague. And he wasn't a believer, but he always wanted to talk about Jesus. And one time he told me that he had been trying to read his Bible to his daughter, but he had stopped. He came to this story of Jesus cleansing the temple, and Martin didn't like this Jesus. He said he was acting like he owned the place, like he was a king. Well, exactly. And that's the way the crowd and the leaders saw Jesus. He was acting like he was king. And this is exactly what Jesus wants everyone to understand from all of this, from the donkey, from the ride, from the Mount of Olives into the city and up to the temple, the cloaks on the ground, the palms and the singing, the cleansing of the temple. In all of this, Jesus is finally coming out and saying publicly that I am the king. And as the crowd celebrates then, their hopes are pretty high. They believe that this powerful prophet and king will throw off their yoke of oppression. And they will again be in charge. They will be free at last. And they have found a reason for this hope in the scripture, because the scriptures, the prophets, often spoke of deliverance and restoration, of the nations even streaming into the glory of Mount Zion. But their excitement and celebration is premature, because they haven't listened to the hard parts of the scriptures or the hard parts of Jesus' teaching. They don't understand what he is about to do in Jerusalem. In just a few days, this prophet, who has power over death itself, this king is going to be arrested, tortured, crucified, and buried. The Romans will still be in power. And it's even possible that some of these people who are blessing him on Sunday, on Friday, will shout, "Crucify him." His very disciples, the 12 that he had poured his life into and taught day after day, will desert him, and it will look like everything is lost, like everything was a lie. Well, one problem with this crowd and with the Jewish leaders and even with his disciples was their hearing. They had a hearing problem. And this is the heart of my meditation today, which is not just about the ride into Jerusalem, but by this whole context. And the reason I'm focusing on this is because it's a problem for us as well. The problem is what parents of young children call selective hearing. Like children, we filter what we hear from God, ignoring the parts that don't sit well or don't fit into our vision of our best life now. We hear Jesus loud and clear when he talks about abundant life, but we tune out when he says something about taking up your cross daily or whatever he said. Now, everyone who followed Jesus heard him say many times that the Son of Man came to suffer. He was perfectly clear, as we read in Luke 9. We could have read in Luke 13, but I spared you an extra text. We read in Luke 18. We could have read in many other places where Jesus talked about exactly what was going to happen to him. And Peter, not in the book of Luke, but Mark tells us, reacted very strongly to Jesus one time when he said this. When Jesus had said that he was going to suffer and die and what the elders and the chief priests were going to do to him, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus, again, plainly and repeatedly taught his disciples and the crowds what would happen to him. And Jesus said that this had to happen. It had to happen according to the scriptures that they knew, the scriptures that they studied. The scriptures taught them over and over. God's way was darkness before light, exile before exodus, suffering before glory, cross before crown, death before resurrection. But this message was useless to them because, like Peter, they did not have their hearts set on God's agenda, but on their own. They had their own plans. They had their own dreams. They may have been excellent plans and excellent dreams to glorify God. They wanted God to make all their plans and all their dreams come true. And so their ears were closed to Jesus' full teaching, and their understanding was warped. They had selective hearing. Biblical wisdom and biblical hearing comes from a heart submitted fully to God in faith. By faith, we know and trust that God is good and wise and loving. And by faith, we know that whatever he plans for us, even if it includes suffering, as it did for his own son in whom he was well pleased, even if it includes death, as it did for his son in whom he was well pleased, his plans will be better than anything that we could imagine for ourselves. So true wisdom opens our ears to hear and receive even the hard sayings, even the hard providence of God in our lives. We can also read from Isaiah and Luke how Jesus himself demonstrated this true wisdom. He listened to the Father, and he heard all that the Father said, and he did all of the Father's will, not just the fun parts. Isaiah prophesied Jesus' commitment to God in Isaiah 50, verse 7, "But the Lord helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus set his face like a flint. He set his face toward Jerusalem, not just for the Jerusalem of the parade up toward the temple, but the Jerusalem with the cross on the hill. He knew God's plan meant his suffering. He knew there would be glory on the other side. Yes, he knew that, but he knew there was no way to get to that glory on the other side by going around the suffering. Now, I hope you're catching my drift here. I hope you understand what this teaches us about obedience and love and faith. Jesus not only accepted the praises of the crowds on Palm Sunday, but he endured the betrayal, the injustice, the humiliation, the rejection by his own people because he loved the Father and because he loved us. But that doesn't mean he wanted to be betrayed, that he wanted to be tortured, that he wanted to be murdered and humiliated. But he even asked the Father if there was another way, but there was no other way. And so he set his face like flint because of love. Now, sometimes it's fun to do loving things. I love to buy Paula nice clothes. Now, full disclosure, I don't often buy Paula nice clothes, but when I do, it's fun. And it's a loving thing to do. And often, what God wants us to do and calls us to do is fun. It's It's a pleasure. It's a delight. But sometimes we have to set our face like flint to do the loving thing. Sometimes the loving thing is overwhelming, exhausting, costly. He calls us to put the interests of others above ourselves and ahead of our own. He calls us to seek his kingdom and his agenda rather than our own. He calls us to die to ourselves day after day after day. And if we're going to obey him, we're going to have to set our faces like flint. Now, I believe that Jesus was able to do this, to set his face like flint, because by faith he was looking on the other side of the suffering. He knew that he was going to die, yet he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He rode into Jerusalem as a king. A donkey is what a king would ride to celebrate his coronation. Jesus is on his way to the cross, but he's already celebrating his victory. And he could do this because he knew the end of the story. He knew there will be a third parade of palms, and knowing that strengthened him. Now, what is this third parade of palms that I'm talking about? We had the first parade of palms, celebrating the victory and freedom at the time of the Maccabees. We have the second parade of palms, celebrating the entry of King Jesus into Jerusalem. But the joy set before us is that there will be a third and final parade of palms. John describes it in his vision in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, and from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is our destiny. We're going to be waving palms with a great crowd. And knowing that this is our destiny can help us to turn off those filters and open wide our ears to the full spectrum of what God says to us in his word. Every word that comes from the lips of God, whether he speaks of our cross or of our crown, in the service of and to the praise and glory of our eternal King, great King. Let's pray. Lord God, you are our King, and we are your subjects, and we look up to you, and we listen to you, and we ask you by your Spirit to open our hearts to every word that falls from your lips. We ask you to enable us to set our faces like flint to do all your holy will. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.